So today we're in Acts chapter 16. We pick up where we left off last time. We'll pick up at verse 6 this morning, but we're studying this section in the book of Acts, which sets before us the account of the early church as it is in full operation, and it outlines for us the pattern of what I would call normal Christianity. And we need to remember that this book is intended to describe Christianity as it ought to be in every age. When the principles that are set forth in Acts are followed, the church is always going to be as vital as it was then. So this is not just a piece of history that was written that applies to a certain amount of years in the first century, and then they moved on beyond that. But this piece of history was written so that even today, 21 centuries later, we can put into practice what we know, what we read, what we see, and our church today can be just as vital as that church was in the first century. So we saw last time in the first five verses where Paul and Silas picked up Timothy in a town called Derbe, and they took him with them as they went through the Galatian territory, and they were strengthening the churches and the faith, and we saw that they were increasing in number daily. So Paul and Barnabas had gone through this whole area. They had planted churches, and the territory of Galatia was a very large territory. It wasn't just one town. They had planted these churches, and now they were going back through to encourage and strengthen the believers that were there. So we pick up, we now pick up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. I thank you for the understanding that you promised to give us through your Holy Spirit. And I pray today that this will all come together and make sense to each one of us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to say up front, first of all, is that we're not going to get to verses 16, 17, and 18 today. We're just not going to have enough time, so that will pick up next Sunday. But that was your bonus scripture for today. And I also want to just tell a story, I guess, and that is that on Thursday I had a funeral in Warren, and it was for Colleen Eater, and she was the postmaster at the Stockton, the Nora, and the Warren Post Office for 30 years. She worked at the post office, and she was 65 years old, and about a year ago, her daughter called and said that her mom wasn't feeling well. They took her into the doctor, and she had brain cancer, and so they did the treatment, the surgery, whatever they had to do, and the cancer cleared up. Her checkups were good until about the end of March, March 29th. She went in for another appointment because she didn't feel good, and the doctor said that the cancer was everywhere. And so they said she had about 3 months to live, and it ended up she had 3 weeks to live, and she passed away. And so the family asked me if I would do the service, and as it would be, that week I was heading down to Florida because my wife Cindy was there along with my mother-in-law, and it was time to bring them home. Summer is over. It's time to come back to winter. And so they wanted me to do the service on Tuesday, but I told them I was going to be gone Tuesday and Wednesday. I said the absolute earliest I could do the service would be Thursday afternoon. And that was cutting it close. And so they said, well, how about 11 o'clock on Thursday morning? And I didn't say anything, but that's not afternoon. That's morning. I said no. They said 12. I said still too early. 1 o'clock? I said, okay, 1 o'clock. But the hitch was that I wasn't getting into the airport till 9 o'clock that morning. And so as soon as I said yes and committed to that, I had to ask myself, what have I done? Because anything can go wrong. If you're flying, you can get delayed for no reason at all. And that's happened on several occasions. And so I prayed about it. I felt the peace of God. But I still asked Bill Kuhlmeyer to be ready just in case the plane went down or something. And I couldn't make it. I didn't want to leave that family hanging as well. So everything worked just like it was supposed to work. We landed. Ken Foltz picked us up at the airport, got us here. We got Grandma Judy in the house, got her settled in, got home, had plenty of time. So I get to the funeral home, and the first people I meet are her daughter and her son-in-law, who my wife knows. She knows them from when she had Curves for Women. She knew Colleen and April and many other people. But they said that they had been praying for their mom's salvation for years and years, and they were believers. Oh, maybe, did I tell you this story? Oh, okay. And they said that she started watching us during COVID. 3 years ago, she started watching us on Facebook, and she gave her life to Christ, and she became a believer. And so then she became very actively involved in growing as a Christian. And they said her favorite song was, I can only imagine her favorite line was, will I dance for you, Jesus, or will at your feet will I bow? And so they asked if I could incorporate some of those things in there. And they said that she was able to face death because she knew she was going to go to be with Jesus. Jesus was the reason she got through her cancer the way she did. She never complained. And she was looking forward to being reunited with her mom and to stand before Jesus and to wonder, will I dance for you, Jesus, or will at your feet will I bow? And so I was able to give the message, and it was very moving, I thought. It was very exciting, and that might sound strange for a funeral, but to know that someone has gone on to be with the Lord in glory. And it was kind of funny because the daughter also told me that one day when I walked into the post office in my regular clothes, she recognized me, and she looked at me, and she thought she was on American Idol, she said. She thought she was meeting someone famous, and she was like all stammering around and everything, and I was like, I'm just here to get a roll of stamps. And so that was kind of funny and kind of humbling. You know, there was one other time, we have a couple that watches us in Tennessee, and they came here for a wedding, I think it was, and afterwards, we're standing out there in the sunshine, and she takes her hand, and she pinches my shirt, and she says, you are real. one other thing, I got a note yesterday from somebody, and it said, it was from Paul Washer, and it said, it's not how far you have to drive to church, but how close to the Bible your church is. I didn't butcher that, did I? Okay, so, and I thought, that's a pretty good testimony. It's not how far you have to drive to go to church, but it's how near to the Bible your church is, and that's what matters the most. And so I'm encouraged that as we teach God's word, that God's spirit will take it to the hearts of the people. And this Colleen Eater was a prime example that God used our digital ministry to bring someone to the Lord. And as far as I know, that's our first cyber member that has accepted Christ. And there might be more, and we'll know someday when we get to glory, but that's what God is doing. He's doing through us, through this body here. And I find it very encouraging and amazing at the same time. So here in the book of Acts, we're in chapter 16, and we have things like this going on in the first century. And Paul and Barnabas went out and planted the seeds, started these churches. The next group was out was Paul and Silas. They picked up Timothy, and they went out, and they're strengthening. And it says, I mentioned last Sunday, seven times in the first 17 chapters of Acts, it says that they grew in number daily. So people are being added. God's word is going out. People are believing. The church is growing. Discipleship is taking place. And God's church is being formed. And so in verse 6, it says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And I mentioned that Galatia was a very large province. And they went through the whole area preaching and strengthening the saints. And now it was time to move on. And so Paul wanted to go west. He wanted to move on and go into Asia. And so he says to the Lord, we're going to Asia. In verse 6, it says, and they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the door to Asia was closed. And so then they started. After they got stopped, it doesn't tell us how they got stopped. It just tells us that they did. And God still works that same way today. That still happens. We pray about things. We ask God for direction, but obstacles come up. Doors get closed in our face, and God basically says no. And so God said no to Asia. So Paul figured that maybe the Holy Spirit is telling us to go north. Instead of going west, let's go north. And what I find encouraging about this is that they never stopped. Just because one area was closed, they didn't stop. They thought, we can't go west, then we'll go north. But it says that the Holy Spirit would not allow that either. So Paul kept trying until he finally ended up in a little town called Troas in verse 8. And one of the great ways to know what the will of God in your life is to just keep moving, to keep moving, keep trying things. You know, people sometimes they sit around and they say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. God hasn't shown me what he wants me to do. And I say, just get up and do something. Just do anything in his service, and he will move you where he wants you to be. And I mentioned last week that it doesn't have to be inside the church building. In fact, there's only so many opportunities to serve in here, but there's thousands of them out there in your walk of life and in the places you go. God intends us to serve him everywhere we are, and that's what we need to do. In verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea. It was Europe, actually. And up until now, Europe had not heard the gospel. Cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens, those were all in Europe. And Christianity had not reached Europe yet, but it was about to. And what's interesting is that God wanted them there. God wanted them there, but he never told them until they had tried going everywhere else. They had tried every door, every direction they could go to. But when they got to the place where they couldn't take one more step, when they had exhausted all their options, it says, then God opened the door to Europe. You know, it's like when you lose something and you look and you look and you look to find it. Where do you always find it? In the last place you looked. When we're seeking God's will, we look and we search and we look and we try to find it. And we always find it in the last place that we looked. And that's the case here with Paul and Silas. And if you want to know how to live by faith, that's how we do it. We just keep pushing and pushing and pushing until finally we hit a dead end. And then God will open a door so wide that you won't know what hit you. And don't think that Paul hesitated either, because in verse 10 it says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So I want to take a side note here because something really cool happens between verse 8 and verse 10. And you might not just pick it up in your casual reading, but from verse 8 to verse 10, there's a change of pronouns. And you say, are we going to talk about pronouns today? Not right now, but maybe in a minute. There's a change of pronouns here because it says in verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So at first, and Luke is the author of the book of Acts, he says that they went down to Troas in verse 8. And in verse 10, he says, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So somewhere between verse 8 and verse 10, Dr. Luke joins this entourage. And so now Luke, instead of speaking in third person pronouns, he moves it to the first person. So he's talking about his own personal experience. He's not getting this information from anyone telling him, but he's experiencing himself. And I think that's kind of cool that Luke just kind of subtly inserts himself into this situation. And so as we move on to these next verses, we will relive a rather obscure and minor event, which in hindsight has turned out to be one of the most significant and momentous occasions in human history. Did you pick that up when we read that? Did anything jump out and say, wow, that's monumental. That is really something I never saw before. Probably not, because it's kind of subtle, but it affects us directly. And it does not seem all that important when we read this account, but this is the story of the entrance of the gospel into Europe. And here the Apostle Paul and his small company, they set sail and they cross a 1 mile wide stretch of sea that separates European and Asian Turkey. And as we look across the intervening 21 centuries since then, we can see that this is one of the most important events of all time because it changed the whole course of Western civilization. If Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had not crossed that 1 mile stretch of sea to get into Europe, we may never have gotten the gospel, because our genealogies go back to Europe. Go back to the gospel that was brought into Philippi and Corinth and Sardis and all those countries in Europe. So this is an amazing thing, and it changed Western civilization forever because it brought the gospel to Europe. And I'm sure that if the emperor Claudius was the emperor then when this happened, he occupied the throne in Rome at that time, and I'm sure that he was busy with the state of affairs of his country. He was a very important person. He would have been treated with pomp and circumstance. He would have had bodyguards. He would have had the best food there is. He would have had the greatest entertainment. And he was as important as anyone could be. He was the emperor. And if he had been asked to name the most significant event of his reign, he would never have dreamed of suggesting, had he even known about it, that it would be the occasion when an obscure, sickly, half-blind Jew by the former name of Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, now named Paul, decided to leave Asia and go to Europe. It was so insignificant, the only place that's even recorded is right here in the book of Acts, because Luke is going along with them. He would have had, Claudius would have had all kinds of things to remember him by, and that certainly would not have been one of them. But that's how little we understand the history that we're living through, because we don't know what the really great events are. We don't know what God's great events are, and that's why it's so important for us to live out our lives seeking God in everything. If you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I have a plan for you, a plan to prosper you. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. All these commands from Scripture are important because there's an eternal significance to following up on them. And Paul and Silas here, they're just seeking to take the gospel. They want to take it somewhere. They want to take it to people that will hear it. And I can guarantee you, when they got into these towns in Philippi and Corinth and all these other towns, and they talked about this man, Jesus, and these towns are pagan towns. No gospel's ever reached them. And they're talking about Jesus who, the you know, came by virgin birth, a miracle baby, lived and died on the cross, took our sins in his body, rose from the dead, and the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness, and he has the answer to all the problems of life. Any problem you've ever confronted, the answer can be found in Christ. And you're preaching this message, and they're hearing it for the first time, and a crowd is going to gather, and they're going to want to hear that, and lives are going to be changed, and communities are going to be changed. And all of this is history taking place, and in our own lives as well. You know, even like I mentioned with the funeral service from our cyber member, Colleen, we had no idea. We're here every Sunday, and we're giving money, and we're providing for the ministry, and we're studying the scriptures, and we're teaching them, and we're singing them, and people out there, their lives are being eternally affected. And that is much more important than selling someone a roll of stamps. Selling stamps is important, but selling stamps in the concept of eternity is more important. And that's what we brought into focus. And so, I got a devotional this week that came to my inbox, and it's from Alan Jackson. And I want to read the scripture first. It's from Isaiah 37, and then I'll go back and talk about it, 29. Isaiah 37, 29. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, and this is God talking to one of the enemies of Israel. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. And so you've heard people say that you want to be on the right side of history, right? We've heard that a lot lately, I think. We need to be on the right side of history. So my question is, well, what is the right side of history? How do you know if you're on the right side of history? Is it if we get on a certain side in the culture? Do we have to adopt certain societal norms in order so that years from now, when they go back and they write about history, we can be, yeah, that was one of us. Or we can pass that on down to our children. I think we need to keep in mind that history is a human concept. And people write history, and then other people with different perspectives come along and they rewrite history. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen it with all the statues in the South coming down and the renaming of this and that. People are trying to rewrite history in our own day and age. But ultimately, God will be the one who determines human history. None of it is a mystery to him. He's known the ending of human history from the first day that Adam walked on the earth. In Isaiah 37, that verse I just read, when Hezekiah prayed for victory against an enemy of God who wanted to destroy Jerusalem, God responded by striking down that enemy. And he changed what seemed to be the obvious outcome, and he sent this fateful message to anyone who would ever dare to oppose him. God's purposes will prevail on the earth, and it's our choice on whose side we will be on. And it's not man-made history that we should be concerned about. It's being on the right side of God's history. And how do we get on the right side of God's history? Well, it's simple. You simply do what the Bible says. You make it your moral compass. It's your call to action, your uncompromising belief system. You make the Bible your source for every decision you make in your life without compromise. And you will be on the right side of history. It's not the easy side, but it is the right side. And I want to talk about this in terms and in light of our culture today, because we're being bombarded on all sides. And we're being told that we're the ones living in the dark ages because we hang on to the scriptures. And I mentioned this last week and how sad it was that people can be so passionate and so sensitive and so caring about a situation, but all of their passion and sensitivity and caring is opposite of what God's word teaches us we should be compassionate and caring about. And so it's sad. It's sad to see people that are lost in that delusion. But you've heard about that guy that wants to be a girl, Dylan, what's his name? McElvey or something like that? Melvaney. And Bud Light, the beer company, so now I'm talking about transgenderism and beer. They gave him an endorsement, and they put his picture on a beer can. And so the whole idea was to rebrand Bud Light. But the Bud Light drinkers didn't care for that. And the women didn't care for it because it's a mockery of the female gender. And so he dresses like a girl and he talks like a girl and he's mocking women, and these videos are out on YouTube, and the beer drinking crowd says enough of that. They all quit drinking Bud Light. They take their packs of Bud Light out and they shoot them up with machine guns and everything else. And then Bud Light sales drop by $6 billion in a matter of a couple of weeks. And so then Bud Light gets together and they fire the marketing director. They fire her boss as above her, and they fire about three people. And now they're trying to rebrand their brand, which was being rebranded. And so the conservatives out there rose up and they made their voices heard and they made a difference. But the problem is that we're arguing about these types of things when we used to argue about things like taxes and economics and stimuluses and should we bail out General Motors or should we make them sink or swim on their own. And what does it take to be more free and more prosperous? These were the things that we would argue about. And in the end, may the best person win. The objective was the same, and that was to make our country better. We all had the same objective, but that's not what it's about anymore. We're not debating on how to get the best outcome. And there's no way for us to assess the gender movement with what is the best outcome mindset. You cannot put it in that framework. If you have people who say, well, let's just castrate the next generation and let's make a bunch of sterile children and let's mutilate their bodies and let's change how they look and all of these things, no one can defend that as a positive, that has a positive outcome. And yet the weight of the government and a lot of the corporate interest is behind that. And we say, well, that's simply irrational. Or if you say that abortion is bad, but you believe that maybe sometimes it's necessary, like in rape or incest. And that's a debate that we're all familiar with, but I want to tell you that I will always come out on the side of life all the time, even in those cases, because the person in the womb shouldn't have to die because of something that happened that was totally out of their control. And we have the compassion for everyone involved who's trying to make a decision on abortion or life. And that's why we support the Freeport Pregnancy Center, the Coalition of Life. That's why we support the Greene County CareNet Center. And that's why we're sensitive to that situation. That's why we pray for people. And that's why we counsel them to choose life. And we base it on the scriptures. But if you're telling me that abortion is a positive good, which is what they're telling us, that abortion is a positive good for us, what they're saying, what they're arguing for is child sacrifice. And what it says is that it's demonic. It's satanic. In Proverbs chapter 8, in speaking of wisdom, it says in verse 36, all who hate me love death. Now remember, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. What's Satan's number one purpose? To kill and destroy and to steal life, to kill life, to destroy life. And so in Proverbs 8, when it says, all who hate me love death, that's a satanic religion. It's demonic. It's fundamentally suicidal. And what I'm describing here is civilization's suicide. And when someone stands up and says, you know what you can do to help our economy? Get an abortion. That is child sacrifice. And what is the policy goal in that? And how does that promote freedom and make our country more free and more prosperous? None of it makes sense in conventional wisdom. And when crowds of people decide that the goal is to destroy things, destruction for the sake of destruction, what you're watching is not a political movement. It's flat out evil. And if we break it down, if you want to know what is evil as opposed to what is good by definition of common sense, what are its products? What do these two conditions produce? Well, good is characterized by order, by calmness, by tranquility, by peace, by lack of conflict, by cleanliness. Evil is characterized by these opposites, by violence and hate and disorder and division and disorganization and filth. And abortion, as women's health care, is anything but health care. And to affirm someone in a lifestyle that destroys their bodies, their identity, their looks, and everything else that God made them to be, simply by common sense, cannot be good. And I'm not advocating for a religious war or a political war. I'm simply calling for us to acknowledge what is happening before our very eyes. And I'm calling for us to notice what is super obvious. Those of us who are my age, or maybe a little younger, or maybe a little older, we're caught in the past in our way of thinking about this, and we're like, well, let's have a debate about this. But the other side says, no, we don't want a debate. And the result is that this won't produce outcomes that any rational person under any circumstance can accept. And we know, as Christians, that these are manifestations of some larger force that is acting upon us. And that larger force is satanic oppression. It's satanic assault. It's principalities and powers that are making their move. And it's obvious. And so what do we do? And how do we do it? Well, first of all, we should pray. And we have a group of people here in Martintown that have organized a time of prayer at 7 o'clock every morning for the next 9 days, 8-9 days. And you can get up, you can set your phone, you can get up and you can pray. And we can ask God to push back against this assault that is happening, just like Hezekiah did. You know, coming up on May 9th, which is a week from this Tuesday at 7 p.m., the Greene County Board of Supervisors will be voting on designating June as LGBTQ+ Pride Month. And we need to pray that God will move in the hearts of those supervisors to push back against what they're trying to force upon a people. And I find this, all of this, very instructive. And I find this passage in Acts 16 very instructive as to how we should operate today to change a nation or a community. And we see principles coming into focus. In verse 11, it says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, which we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed to where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And I want to say again, thank God for women. And I'm not just catering to you. The scriptures, you know, the first person who Jesus revealed himself to that he was actually the Messiah, you know who that was in the book of John, chapter 4, was the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the one who had had five husbands and was currently living with her sixth one, was her boyfriend. They weren't even married. And Jesus told her all about her life, just those two talking there. And Jesus said to her that you, or she said to Jesus, we worship God on this mountain, because the Samaritans weren't, they were half Jews, they weren't allowed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the day is coming when you'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And he explained the gospel to her, and she believed, and she went into the town, and she told everyone, I met the Messiah. The disciples come back, and it's like, what? What's going on? What are you telling this woman? You should be telling us. We're the ones following you around. That's who Jesus chose. You know, when Cindy and I started here at Martintown, I've shared this before, but 30 years ago, this year, 1993, I would look out over the audience, and we had about 20 people there, and about 18 of them were little blue-haired old ladies. Oh, I'm not supposed to, elderly people. But if it wasn't for those women, this place probably would have shut its doors. And so God gave us the opportunity to come in here and to start the work, and and the Holy Spirit was able to bring this place alive. Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. It's a Roman city. It's a pagan city. It was modeled after the city of Rome, and there was no Christians there at all. They had never heard the gospel, and there was very few Jews, because usually when Paul would go to a city, the first place he would go is to the synagogue. And the people in the synagogue would read scripture every Sabbath day, and then they would hand the scripture to Paul, and he would read, and then Paul would expound upon it. He would take the Old Testament and bring it to life, and he would say, what this guy, Isaiah, whoever, is talking about, he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come. He lived his life, he died, he rose from the dead, and he's here to heal all our diseases. And the people said, come back next week and tell us more. So Paul and Silas get to Philippi, and there is no synagogue. And the law, the Jewish law, said that you had to have at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to open your own synagogue. So that tells you there weren't even 10. So they did what the law said to do next, and that is to go down by the river and find people who are praying. So they did what they were supposed to. They went down by the river, and lo and behold, here's this group of women, of which Lydia was one of them. And they're praying, and they're seeking God's face and God's direction. And so the gospel entered Europe through a women's club. And Paul and Silas, being led by God, found the opportunity to address these women, and they began to preach the gospel. In verse 14, and one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the first thing they did was they went down to the river. And the next step, after the proclaiming of the word of God down by the river, after these disciples went down and prayed, they expected that God was going to do something. And that, by the way, is missing among Christians in many places today. Many churches have given up expecting God to do anything, and they're operating in such a way that if the Holy Spirit were suddenly removed from their program, nobody would even notice that anything had happened. Did you know that since COVID and since everything reopened, that the church in general is only back to 35% of what it was before COVID? That means that 65 out of every 100 people that used to go to church, that stopped going to church, never went back. And so God has brought together this 35%, and he's breathed his breath of life through the Holy Spirit into them, and now it's up to us to take the gospel to the world. But it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that Christians will pray and pray and pray and never expect God to do anything. And then when God does do something, they write it off as coincidence or luck or whatever the case might be. But that was not the case here at all. They simply preached the word and then they expected God to act, and they couldn't tell what he would do because he's always unpredictable. He has several ways by which he gains access to a city, how he breaks open a community, and then he spreads the gospel. And you know, it's interesting because when we pray, we always pray and we always tell God how to do everything, don't we? We pray that you will do this and you'll do that and don't do this and make this happen. And we all do that, and I'm not picking on you. If you think I'm talking to you directly, I'm not, but I kind of am. Because we all do that. And we pray, dear God, do this because this is what we want. And God's like, oh, my child. I will do it my way and my time, and I will amaze you by what I do. And you might have the front door wide open, but I'm going to come in the back door, the side door, and I'll surprise you. And that's because God is very unpredictable. This city of Philippi was a tough nut to crack. These people, this city was 800 miles away from Rome. But they were like a little Rome, and they had all the mythology and the gods and the goddesses and the superstitions and everything that Rome had. But God had prepared men and women there whose hearts were ready to respond to the gospel, and such a woman was Lydia. And she was already a worshiper of God, and she was a businesswoman who sold purple goods. And she handled the purple dye for cloth that was so valuable in those days. It was very rare. And the plant that they grew to make the purple dye would only grow in that area. And she made a good living. She had her own home, and it was large enough to accommodate Paul and his party. Her heart was ready, having been prepared by God. And she was led by God to be there and to hear what Paul had to say. You know, sometimes I have the occasional privilege of speaking to groups of non-Christians. And usually it's supposed to be in a Christian setting. Sometimes it's at a funeral home. Sometimes it's in another church. And a lot of times there are people there, maybe the whole crowd, and they look at me rather coldly. Some of them have that suspicious look in their eyes like, what are you going to tell us, and why are you telling us this, and I'm not going to believe a word you say. Sometimes I can anticipate those reactions, but it's always a great encouragement to me when I realize that there's always people in the group who know the Lord, and I know that because as I speak, I can look in people's faces, and the ones that agree like this, and the ones that disagree either don't look up or they look down, or sometimes I get this. One time I preached a whole sermon here on Sunday morning. There was a lady right in the front row, and the whole time she did this. And that's even more distracting than having your 2-year-old granddaughter run up to the front of the church while you're preaching. It's hard to overcome that. But I want to tell you something. When you find someone of like-mindedness, you have a connection, and now you're a team. And now you're there in double the power, so to speak, that you had. But I've spoken in churches that were dead. I've spoken churches that the Holy Spirit had long ago since left. And it's like you're up against a wall. And there's a certain amount of oppression and even depression that's there. But there's always one or two that God has prepared. And then when you talk to them, you see how God is moving, that their hearts are open and they're ready to receive, and God will use them to change the world. And that's what God has done here with Lydia and with her group of women. They were down praying as they did on the Sabbath day all the time. Paul and Silas show up. They tell them the story of Jesus Christ. Their hearts were ready. They believe. They're baptized. And the whole family believes and is baptized. And so I don't want to get into the next few verses here because it kind of shifts gears, and we'll pick that up next week. But I do want to give you some take-homes to take home. Number one is, when you're seeking God's will and God's purpose, keep trying. Don't give up. When God closes a door, try another one. And keep trying until God opens one that you can go through. Secondly, it's not man-made history that we should be concerned about, but it's being on the right side of God's history. So make the Bible the source for every decision you make in life, and you'll be building on the right side of history. And then thirdly, expect God to act. We don't know what God is going to do, but we know he's going to do something. So expect that. And I want to bring that into kind of the context of what we have going on here at Martintown, because we have this big building project in mind, and we're in the planning stages. The architect has our ideas, and they're drawing up plans, and a lot is going to happen if God makes it happen, but we pray that God will make it happen, and when we pray, we expect God to work in great ways, and we don't know how it's going to happen, but the verse in Jeremiah, God challenges us to call unto him, and he'll answer us. He says, call to me, and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And I would say one thing we know for certain, as we are bombarded with all of this assault from the godless culture around us, is that we need a place where we can come together and worship, where we can be taught, where we can be equipped, and where we can be empowered to go out and to face whatever it is we have to face. And we need more than just this area, but Martintown is God's choice for this area at this time. And I want to say something else to you as well, and that is that a lot of times people kind of complain or wonder about the times that we live in and how times are so terrible and this and that and the next thing. But God created you and brought you into the world at this time, on your birthday, on the year you were born, because God has a useful purpose for your life. For this reason, for this cause, you were born. Like Mordecai told his niece, Esther, when Esther was afraid for her life to go before the king, Mordecai said, you are here to save God's people, to save your people. This is why you were born. And finally, Esther said, well, I'm going. If I die, I die. And God has put you here in this time, in this place. In Acts chapter 17, it says that God has chosen our times and our places, and he set our boundaries so that we might reach out to him, that we might find him. And so we have this little spot right here, this spot in the road, Martintown Community Church, and people come here, and we get equipped, and we get fired up, and we encourage one another, and we go out, and we have this huge network of people. But not far from here, there's another place of worship, another body of Christ, and it's like the connect the dots. We're here, then you go up here and connect the dots, and here's another one. Then you go a little farther, and there's another one. I don't know what they are, but I know they're out there, because you know why? Because when Elijah ran from God, and he finally got to the cave, and Elijah said to God, it's too much. I can't carry on your work. I'm the only one of your people that's left in the whole world, in all of Israel. And God told him, you know, just suck it up and get over yourself, he said, because I have 7,000 just like you in the land. So there's believers out there, and they come together in their group. And so we affect this area. They affect that area. Others affect this area. And together we affect a large area, and we're beginning to change communities, and we're beginning to change families. I say we, but God is, through the influence of us as we remain true to the Scriptures. And as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as our faith increases, our love for God increases, and our relationship with him grows deeper and deeper. And in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For God richly rewards those who believe that he exists. And so we begin by believing that God exists, and then we put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ, who died to save us. And then as we walk in obedience, Jesus says in John 15, 16, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so we walk in obedience to the Lord. And then when we face trials and situations in our lives, we live by faith and not by sight. Pretty soon we find that our faith is growing deeper and deeper. The next thing you know, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit become more and more obvious in our lives. In Galatians 5:22, it says the fruit of the Spirit, then it lists nine things, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And we find ourselves showing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives in ways that we never knew we could before. And so as our love grows deeper, as our obedience becomes more common, as we draw near to God, God begins to make himself more and more real to us until we get to the place where we can live by faith and not by sight, and we can manifest the things of the Holy Spirit. We can love our enemies. We can do all these things. We can be bold for the cause of Christ, and God will never leave us nor forsake us, and we can stand up, and we can be a powerful influence for the truth of the gospel. And that's our purpose, and that's what we're doing, and that's why we're moving ahead full speed. I think I've told you the story before where, don't know if it's true or not, but back in the early, maybe it was the 1800s, the railroad wanted to go through the towns, and somebody wrote a letter to the president, and they said, the last thing we need is for this horseless steam engine to go through our towns at the breakneck speed of 15 miles per hour. We're going at a breakneck speed, and we're going to try every door we can. And when that door's closed, we'll try another door, and we'll keep doing it just like they did in the early church. And we're going to expect that God's going to do great and mighty things, which we don't know. And we're going to expect that God's going to answer our prayers in his way and his time. Maybe not the way we expect, but we're expecting him to answer. And he will pull it all together. And so that's where we're at. And that's why this Acts 16 is so relevant to today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of this and for what it means. And I thank you, Lord, for the example that we have and the obedience and the faithfulness of people like Paul and the perseverance and the just the downright doggedness that he would never just give up, but he'd just keep pushing and trying because of that passion and that love that he had for you and for sharing it to other people and how he knew the time was short. So God, I pray that we might have that, and I pray that you'll use us in the same way, and I pray, Lord, that we will be utterly amazed by your wonderful hand on the work. And we give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can stand if you're inside, and we will sing "Tis So Sweet."